You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We arrive at chapter 2, verse 18. And if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab one in the seats in front of you. You can find our passage on 3087, I think it is. Actually, could somebody grab one of those Bibles and find where Mark 2 is and just shout it out to me? Who's going to be my hero this morning? I didn't look before I got up here. What number is it? 837, so not 3,000. That would be a very literal translation of the Bible, 837. Hey, guess what? Today is a holiday in our nation, and I hope you celebrated with your family and your household as you drove in. Today is the first games of baseball spring training. Okay, now see, by your reactions, I can tell there are different categories of people when it comes to the topic of baseball, but I want to remind you of a biblical truth, and that is the one constant through the years is baseball. America has rolled by like an army of steamrollers. It has been erased like a blackboard, built up and then erased again. But baseball, this field, this game, is a part of our past, Ray. And it reminds us of what was once good, and it can be again. All people will come, Ray. People will most definitely come. Now, of course, that's a quote from one of the greatest movies of all time, Field of Dreams. I believe it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But your reaction is really an opportunity to set up this passage this morning. You see, baseball is a topic that is polarizing. For some of you, you put your heads down and started looking at your Instagram feeds because you thought, if this is going to be a message on baseball, I don't want anything to do with it. Others of you grew up with baseball, and there was a love with baseball, a relationship that was established by baseball as you played t-ball or coach's pitch and maybe watched the games as you were growing up with your dad. But then maybe strikes and the salaries of the players and the salaries of the owners and their greed for money has caused a distaste for you for baseball, and you've walked away. Maybe others of you, when you went to a stadium, were treated poorly. Maybe others of you, when you thought about baseball with your kids or growing up, you were burnt out. And I think you might see where I'm going with this. You know, Christianity is often identified by the topic of church. And as we look around at the trends with church, we see that young people who grew up in church are drifting in droves away from church, and more importantly, are drifting away from faith itself. And I could spend moments this morning reflecting on my own observations for the cause for that. I could reflect on blogs that I've read this week or statistics that have been gleaned, but I think it's better for us to hear from Jesus himself. Why do people drift away from church? Why do people drift away from Christianity? And I think the reason for that is that people begin to focus on religion as a priority of what we do rather than who we worship. And beloved, I think that's the issue. I don't think it's that young people were asked to do so much that they were burned out. I don't think it's that people weren't smiled at when they walked into a church or that when they left a church, people didn't call them. I think people have gotten to a place where they've associated religion with the what and the details rather than the who that we worship. And so look at the big idea in your notes, and that is the lens of Christ will transform how you view and live out religion. And by religion, I would use an English definition that the team will put up on the screen. Religion is a personal set or institutional system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. And so what I hope that we accomplish by studying this passage in Mark today is that you'll walk out of here realizing that what you've just experienced in a church activity, what you're engaged with in small groups, in serving, In all of these activities that we put forward as a system of beliefs, attitudes, and actions is so much more than the actions. It's so much more than the beliefs. It ultimately is about Christ, seeing Him and savoring Him. And to the degree that we own that, we will not walk away from church. We will not walk away from the faith. So four questions of self-evaluation that I want to ask you through the Gospel of Mark when it comes to religion. We ask, first of all, how are you fasting? How are you fasting? And we'll unpack this beginning in verse 18. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to him and said, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" So the context here is actually that it's the crowds that are asking this question. We'll see later in our passage that the Pharisees will be identified as the ones asking the question. We see just earlier in the passage where Levi and his tax collectors and sinners were feasting that it was the Pharisees that were asking questions and making statements. But here it says the people. And the people who were neck deep in religion in their society were wondering why the disconnect between religious activity and what Jesus and his disciples were doing. Now, in order to be able to better understand this, we need to go back into history. We need to understand what fasting was, what led up to the point where the crowds were asking Jesus why his disciples were not fasting. Now, as a side note, I think it's interesting that Mark had just given an account of feasting, and now he gives an account of fasting, and I don't think that's coincidence. But fasting was an opportunity for followers of God to set aside something of value or of regular activity. In fact, we'll put a definition of biblical fasting on the screen. It's the intentional removal of regular valued activity replaced by intentional spiritual activity. Let me repeat that again. It's intentional removal of regular valued activity replaced by intentional spiritual activity. That is what fasting is. And even in our day, we have arrived at a point where fasting is this nebulous kind of religious activity that some people are aware of, most people don't do. But in Jesus' day, it was actually part of their religious system. Now, it is interesting that fasting was only required of God for his people one day out of the year. Isn't that interesting? That in the Mosaic Covenant, there was only one time that God said, "You must fast as my people." You can write down Leviticus 16, and you can look at that later. It was in preparation for the people of Israel for the Day of Atonement. And God required that they afflicted themselves. In fact, that's the English translation of the word fast oftentimes in the Old Testament. That they afflicted themselves. They laid aside regular activity. Mostly in the Bible, it was laying aside food. Regular activity that was not only needed, but it was enjoyed. And it was not just laid aside, it was replaced by intentional spiritual activity. See, that's what happens a lot of time when people follow Lent. Is they'll lay aside their chicken, or they'll lay aside their social media, and they're laying aside something, but they're not replacing it with intentional spiritual activity. The Bible talks about fasting in this way. Now, what was interesting is in the exile, when the Jews were taken to Assyria and then to Babylon and then brought back to the land, fasting became something that was more on their radar. In fact, you study the book of Esther and you can see that Esther required that the people would fast on her behalf, and that continued throughout Yom Kippurim. Fasting was something that was more regular as the years went on, but by the time you arrived at Jesus' day, the Pharisees were ultra spiritual and they would fast twice a week. Now, for us Americans, that would be associated with death. But what's interesting is the disciples of John, a relatively new movement within the history of Israel, a movement that went out to see John and his message of repentance, his message of looking forward to Messiah. And they came together and said, how will we identify ourselves so that people watching can see we're part of John's movement? And so for them, they chose also to fast on a regular basis. Now, the people who were asking this question genuinely wanted to know, why are the Pharisees and the disciples of John fasting on a regular basis, but your disciples are not fasting at all? It's interesting when you write down Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 and you look at it later, you can see that the Pharisees actually used fasting as an identification of their religion, their dedication to God. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that you're supposed to be careful when you're fasting, not to cause your hair to be in such a way that people would know, oh, they're fasting. Not to let your face be so downcast, to let people know that you are fasting. And when it comes to religion, we often have identifiers, don't we? Muslim women wear face coverings. Hare Krishna, I remember the first time I saw a member of Hare Krishna down at the plaza. I haven't seen them as much lately. But they're identified by their long robes and their hair that looks a little bit like me, except for the tuft in the back. And they're hitting on their tambourines. And by that, you can identify that they are members of Hare Krishna. When you go over to Israel, you can see Jews all over the place, but you can identify those who are Orthodox by those who wear a yarmulke or certain hats and allow their sideburns to curl and go down in a certain way. There's a sense that interfaith is supposed to be identifiable on the outside. In fact, that's one of the reasons why God gave the Jews the Mosaic Law, is that all of these activities, all of these ceremonies were intended to display for the onlooking world an interfaith. That's why Jesus identified baptism as the identifier of his followers. That when his people gather and someone goes under the water and comes back up, that is an identifier outwardly of an inner faith. That's why James says that faith without a demonstration of works reveals that there is no faith. That's why the apostles talk about gathering corporately as believers. Why? Not because of the activity, but because it is intended to demonstrate an inner faith. It's interesting when we arrive at this topic that the Old Testament fast was intended to display two things. I would encourage you to write this down. Number one, and this is primary, it was intended to demonstrate worship. To demonstrate a value that you place on God above everything else. That's why people would lay aside food for a certain period of time and devote themselves to a spiritual exercise. If all you're doing is going without video games, that might hurt you, but it does not necessarily put on display the value that you place on God unless you are on your knees pursuing Him or you are reading God's Word and that time that you would have been spent doing that activity. It was intended to demonstrate for yourself, to God, and for others who observed you in this activity that God was first and foremost in value in your life. But then number two, it was intended to disrupt the routine of your lives, to put faith at the forefront. It was intended to disrupt the routines of your life, to put faith and God at the forefront. We are so busy, aren't we? I was talking to a young man who has a family that came from Africa. I think I mentioned this months ago, but he said that what was amazing about the village in Africa where his family came from is that there they controlled time. Here we let time control us. And friends, these activities are opportunities to lay aside and disrupt our rhythms of life, to put faith and to put the value that we place on God at the forefront. I hope that's why you're here this morning. That's why we as a leadership have crafted an hour and a half for us to be able to lay aside everything else. These are religious activities, but they are intended to put on display the value that we place on God. We would have loved to have slept in this morning, wouldn't we have? But these activities are intended to put our value of God on display for us, for Him, and for others. Write down Isaiah 58, verses 5 through 7. That is the account of the Lord teaching His people the fast that He chooses. The people were fasting on the outside, but inwardly it was not an expression of worship. And what He says in Isaiah 58 is, look, I don't care so much about the fast. I don't even really care so much about the activity. What I care most about is the heart. And so He goes in to say that the fast that I choose is caring for the poor. Why? Because if you're doing that for God, that's expressing your value that you place on Him. So the question that I want to ask you before we move on to the second question is, how are you fasting? And it's not just fasting. How are you performing your religious activities and duties? Is it intended to disrupt the rhythms of your life, or are the rhythms of your life controlling your religion? Is your religion and the activities that you are participating in expressions of worship or expressions of duty? Now, we need help with this, don't we? Which brings us to the second question. And that is, how do you view the wedding? How do you view the wedding? Jesus develops an answer to the question that does not engage in the debate. Isn't that interesting? Let me just pause right here and say that there are those that would say, amen, Jesus. I'm not going to engage in debates. When I was in my last seminary class, we had a text thread going with my cohort, and during our breaks, we were wrestling through theological discussions like, do babies go to heaven that die before they're born? What about people that are mentally challenged and can't comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we were going back and forth and drawing out 1 Samuel and drawing, or 2 Samuel, and drawing out all these passages to try to theologically defend our positions. And it was rigorous, and it was a little pointed, and some of us were pushing back. And I got done with that conversation, and I thought, how valuable is debate? And on one side of the coin, there are those who say, no, it's not about debate, it's about Jesus. And Jesus would say otherwise. He actually does debate, but He puts forth in His response a model for our debate. Because others of you love debate so much that it's like anything that is said is a matter of debate. But here's what Jesus models as we unpack His response, and that is this: unless debate moves us toward a deeper biblical understanding of Christ and a greater awe of Him, then why? Let me repeat that. Unless debate moves us toward a deeper biblical understanding of Christ and a greater awe of Him, then what's the value? And that's what He models in His response. Look at what it says in verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Can you imagine the scribes that were present, that were theologians, are expecting Him to start quoting philosophers and theologians? They're expecting Him to engage in the details of how often, what should it look like, what qualifies as a fast. And Jesus goes to this analogy of a wedding. Now, it would help for us to buckle our seatbelts and get into our DeLorean. That's Back to the Future. And go back in time. Man, I got Huey Lewis in my mind. Derailed. Okay, go back in time for what weddings were in the first century. There were three activities that were part of the wedding activity. The first one was a delivery or a transition of the bride from her family to the groom. And it was usually a parade of the wedding party, and they would celebrate, and they would probably do tambourines and wear robes. Yeah, but not Hare Krishna style. And it was celebration, and the whole town would see this taking place, and they were excited. And listen, we have to understand the value of a wedding back in the first century, because life was hard. Life was filled with drudgery. It was filled with not guaranteeing tomorrow that you would have a meal. It was not a whole lot of guarantees in your life. You had Roman occupation, you had taxes. And so for a wedding event, this was one of the most joyous weeks of everyone's life. The second activity was the feast. We read a little bit about the feast in John 2 when Jesus turned the water into what? There was wine. It's a whole nother topic. But these would often last a week. In fact, some of these feasts would last 2 weeks. It was extremely joyful. There would be riddles that would be given. We saw this back in Judges with Samson. There would be love songs sung by Peter Cetera. Dates me a little bit. This was a time of celebration. And then the ultimate expression and high watermark was the consummation of the wedding. And there was this ceremony of the garment or the robe of the groom being placed over the bride. We see that in Ruth. We actually sang about that. I don't know if you caught that earlier in one of our songs. This was an extremely joyous event for everyone involved. But I want you to hear something. The closer you got to the bride and the groom, the even more joyous the occasion. In fact, for the bride and the groom, for 1 week of their lives, they were treated like kings and queens, which in that ancient context, that was unheard of. In fact, one commentator said that this would be the high watermark and the greatest week of their entire lives. Like, after this, it was all downhill. You know, growing up, there were most despised events that I had. One of them was the dentist. If you're a dentist, forgive me, but I hated it. Another one was funerals. Still not really excited about those. But the third one in my most despised events was weddings. And I despised them because you had to get dressed up in a suit and a tie. Well, early in those days, it was a clip-on. You can see I reject that now. And they were so long. They took forever. Sandlot, another baseball movie reference. And I just remember any time that my parents said we're going, actually, they would wait to tell us we were going to a wedding until we were packing up the car. All right, get ready really quick, because they just knew, oh. Now listen, as I got older, I started to be invited to be a member of the wedding party, and I actually started enjoying weddings because I loved being with my bros, and I loved most of all seeing them be excited because I loved them. But as I look at the great events of my life, these 46 years, there is an event on the Mount Rushmore of great events in the Jeff Terrell life that actually is a wedding. It was my wedding. And I remember that day, I could not sleep the night before. I remember not caring about what I was supposed to wear. I would wear a tie for my wife. I couldn't care less. In fact, we actually watched the video of our wedding just a few months ago, and my girls got disinterested at the hour and a half mark. Just kidding, it was long. But you know what? It was just like this for me. Why? Because I was marrying the most beautiful woman in the world, and she was standing right next to me. Because I knew that that moment began the rest of my life, where I would get to learn what made her laugh and try to do that, which, note to self, chewing bananas in her ear does not accomplish laughter. Lesson learned. I was excited to get to know what made her encouraged, what comforted her. That wedding was most special and is on the Mount Rushmore of my great experiences because I was the groom and she was my wife. And friends, that's what Jesus is reminding his disciples of all time here. It isn't just the event. It's not just the church activity. It's not small group. It's not reading your devos. It is the fact that you get to be in the presence of the groom. And after all, do you know what the Bible says we are as Christians? The bride of Christ. That we will actually one day sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? And so what Jesus is reminding us here in his answer is moving us past the events to the groom. Look at what he says. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's not appropriate." In fact, the rabbis of Jesus' day said that anybody who was a member of the wedding party was exempted from fasting. Because no sobering experience was ever intended to take away from the joy of the wedding. And so Jesus is borrowing from that. He says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Verse 20, the days will come, this is interesting, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. What is he referring to there? He's referring to in seedling form. So he's planted the apple tree, and they don't know that it's going to be an apple tree yet, but he's planting in seedling form that in the days and years ahead, this groom will be taken away. How? Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. And if you look at the response of the disciples in the upper room in Acts 1, they are stressed. And now it's appropriate to have those types of activities, those types of emotions. Friends, what Jesus is doing here is he is reminding us that when it comes to religion, it is not ultimately about the events. It is not ultimately about the activities. But listen, listen to this. The activities are intended to usher us into standing beside the groom. So there is value in the events. These religious activities that we participate in are pointing us to the groom. And for those young people who have walked away from the events, it is most likely one of two things. This is my commentary on the why. It is either because they are not the bride of the groom, and they are not excited about the groom, and they have focused more about the party of the wedding, or number two, the churches that they've been attending have not been through the activities pointing them to the groom. So friends, we can do something about number two, can't we? So my question for you is, this isn't just for the young people who have walked away. How do you view the wedding? How do you view the activities? Are the songs that we sang this morning, is the preaching that is going on right now, for you to evaluate, was he funny enough? Did he stutter? Do I like what he's wearing? Or are you viewing this and is he putting the groom on display? And to the degree that he is, you're engaged. Oh friend, may that be the approach that you have for all of the events that are associated with the religion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, third question, how are you defining religion? How are you defining religion? Verse 21 and 22 give us kind of parables that are pretty easy for us to understand just logically, but we'll have to dig a little bit more to see the point. The history behind verse 20 is that there were these cloth fullers. And what they would do is they would clean and comb and remove the natural oil and the gum, and they would bleach the fabric so that it could be used to create a garment. In fact, the ancient context of the process of creating just one garment, it required about 400 hours. That's amazing. So if you got a hole in your garment, you weren't just like, oh, let's go down to the Target or the, you know, the Anthropology or wherever you shop. This was, you better patch that sucker. And so what Jesus is revealing from a historical context is that the patch that you use must be in kind with the garment that you have. You don't put a new patch on an old garment because guess what? As that new patch gets the gum wiped away, or it gets the oils wiped away, it's going to stretch, it's going to shrink, and it's going to actually make the hole bigger. And then verse 21 is a similar concept. And there's a lot of wine in the Gospels. That's a whole nother topic. But Jesus says nobody puts new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because the skins of an animal, when they were new, were flexible. And so you put new wine in there because the new wine is going to go in and it's going to ferment. And I don't know a whole lot about wine, but it's going to expand, I think. And so it needs to have skin that is flexible. And so what Jesus is saying here, in a way that they would have understood, is the ramifications for how you define religion are significant. Because what he says is, if you don't define religion properly, the end result is actually worse than the beginning. It's worse than the initial problem. And so what is he comparing? Well, I submit to you that he's comparing Old Testament religion to New Testament religion. Now, some would say, no, Pastor, when you look at this, and then when you look down at what he says, beginning in verse 23, he's actually comparing the traditions of man, and he will later on. But here he is comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament. Now, when I mention Old Testament, there's probably one of two responses that you have, because this is what I find in the 21st century church. There's either apathy or there's debate. Apathy, I can deal with that pretty easily. I think if you look at how many times Jesus quoted the Old Testament, he thinks it's pretty important. So if you're apathetic to the Old Testament, if you're like, no, I'm a New Testament, New Covenant believer, then Jesus is saying move away from your apathy. But the debate is a little bit more complicated. The debate in Christianity today is often either an overemphasis on the Old Testament or an underemphasis of the Old Testament. And I think what Jesus is saying is he wants us to be right in the middle. Let me illustrate that in two ways. Growing up, we got to go to Disney World a couple times. And man, I love that. Disney World is like this experience, especially back in the 80s when I went there, where you're driving through Florida and the swamps and the forests and the trees, and you're like, we're never going to get there. But every once in a while, there's a billboard. And it says Epcot. It says Mickey. It says Magic Mountain. And you start to get these glimpses of what Disney World will be. And you're starting to talk about it. You're starting to plan. Epcot? Nope, don't want to go there. Magic Kingdom? Yes. Magic Mountain? Actually, that's Six Flags. But you get the point. The point is that as you see the billboard, it's whetting your appetite. But here's the reality, is that once I walk into Disney World, I don't need the billboards anymore. The billboards serve their purpose. I reflect on them for the purpose that they serve. But I understand I'm now in the kingdom. You see how I did that? The second analogy, that was from Brian Vickers' book, Justification, which, by the way, I highly recommend that. Justification is a topic that we throw around in Christianity a lot and in the church, but do we really know what the Bible says about it? He gave that an illustration, and I borrow it from him. But the second one is, the Old Testament is like walking into a dimly lit room. Think about this room when we have worship. Oh, trust me, I see the emails. What are we, in a funeral? You know, church should be bright, and I respect you, I disagree with you, we move on. But when you walk into this auditorium and it's dark, darker for worship, you don't see with clarity all of the imperfections on the walls. You don't see with clarity the imperfections of the skin of the people around you. Don't look now. But as the light gets on, it doesn't change the content of the room. It just lets us know more vividly what it is. So the Old Testament is the room dimly lit. It's all there. When Isaiah's teaching us about a future kingdom where there will be sacrifices, where there will be Jerusalem, he's using terms with which he is familiar. He's speaking of a concept that is dimly lit. But by the time we get to Matthew, by the time we get to the rest of the New Testament, there is a light blazing that allows us to see, ah, that was what the room was. Guess who the light is? It's Jesus. So here's what I want to ask you. When you are defining your Christianity, is it an Old and a New Testament definition that is lit by the Christ of Scripture? And listen, Jesus is not defined exclusively by four books of the New Testament. Jesus' definition begins in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1 tells us Jesus is there. Genesis 3:15, there will be an offspring from Eve who will bruise the serpent's head, will bring the death blow to the serpent. Who is that offspring? It's Jesus. As we see Abraham, as we see Isaac, as we see Jacob, as we see Joseph, those stories are intended to point us forward to Jesus. Moses, David, the kingdoms point us forward to Jesus. Beloved, your definition of the gospel, of Christianity, of religion, of Jesus must be an Old and a New Testament. So the question is, how do you grow? How do you get there? Because I think sometimes I make statements like this, and some of you are like, I'm never going to get there. I don't even know how to begin reading the Bible in the Old Testament. And my challenge to you is, find somebody who is experienced in that. Learn from them. Partner with them. There are those in this church who are there. And it's not just staff members. It's not just elders. I've talked to lay people over the last couple weeks. They are well-versed in the Old Testament. They see how it fits into the New Testament. Find them. Find resources. We have resources in our library that you can check out for free, and you can hold on to them for a long, long, long time, and some of you have. But find anything on there on biblical theology. We've actually got a series of short books. You can pound those suckers out probably in a week or two. And it will water the ground. It will plant the seed. It will grow you in your understanding of how the Old Testament fits into the New Testament. Make 2021 an opportunity to grow a little bit in that. And then 2022, you will grow a little bit more in that. And what Jesus is saying is, make sure that your religion is biblically defined with Christ lighting it. So my question to you is, how do you define your religion? Number four. I better hurry with this one. How are you prioritizing? How are you prioritizing? Verse 23, one Sabbath, and this, my friends, will become a dividing mark for Jesus and the religious leaders. Sabbath was something that, like circumcision, was the identifier for Israel. In fact, one commentator said these two identifiers in religion were actually identifiers and badges of honor that they guarded passionately. In fact, as the years would go on, it's funny, the Lord did not define what work actually was in the Old Testament with great detail. He said in Leviticus, no work should be done on Sabbath, but as the generations went on, the religious leaders, I think, started out on the right foot. They wanted to know what constitutes work. We want to make sure that we're not violating this. But they started adding their own definitions and their own definitions and their own definitions. And by the second century, there would be a book called the Mishnah that was filled with all of these traditions of the religious leaders. And so by the time you arrive at Jesus' day, Sabbath had gone way away from its intended purpose. Do you know that the concept of Sabbath is rooted in creation? In fact, you can write down Exodus 31 and verse 16. The Lord commanded Israel to observe the Sabbath. What's interesting is the vocabulary says that this is to be observed throughout your generations as a covenant forever. So the question is, do we at Ascend Church observe Sabbath? And the answer to that is no. And there have been questions posed to me. Why don't we as Christians follow something that the Bible clearly says is to be established for all generations as a covenant forever? And the answer to that question was answered in point number three. is that this was something that the Lord gave to Israel in a dimly lit room. It was intended to point them to a future illumination, which would let them know that that specific detail was no longer needed because of what that detail was intended to point to. See, the Sabbath in the Old Testament was a wedding activity pointing to the groom, and we have the groom here now, so we don't follow that activity. In fact, you can write down Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 4:13. The Sabbath for the Jews was intended to be a day of rest to point them back to creation when God rested on the seventh day, but also point forward to the rest that they would have in the promised land, which would then point them even more forward to the rest that we would have in Christ, to point us even more forward to the rest that we will have in eternity. That's the point of the Sabbath. And now we get back to this text. It says one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Now, we don't know what exactly the Pharisees were calling them out for. The context seems to argue that it was the plucking of the grains, and yet in Deuteronomy 23, 25, plucking of grains on Sabbath was actually allowed. So there's debate on that, and we can have fun debating that, but it could miss the point. The point is not why were the Pharisees upset. It was that they were, and then looking at Jesus' response. So look what it says in verse 24. The Pharisees were saying to him, the verb there means they were repeatedly saying this, look. Or the word is also translated elsewhere in the New Testament, behold. Whenever this word occurs, it is intended to draw attention to what follows. Hey, listen up, Rabbi. They ask this question in verse 24. Why are they, your disciples, doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? See, they were looking at religion and they were drawing a conclusion, but Jesus says, you're missing the point. And so he takes them back, look what it says, to an Old Testament passage that he's not asking them, did you read it? Because they're familiar with the Old Testament. They're experts on the Old Testament. He's not asking, have you read the words? He's saying, did you get it? Beloved, that's always what God is asking us when we read the scriptures. He's not so interested in, did you read your psalm for the day? He's wanting to know, did you meditate on it? Did you understand it? Did you get it? And listen, God has given us a PhD in Holy Spirit. We do not need a Bible college or a seminary degree or exegetical commentaries to be able to understand God's Word. We have the Holy Spirit. And yes, there are details in the Scriptures that are a little bit more complicated. And that's why God has given you pastors and teachers and other people who are a little bit more mature in the faith. That's the body of Christ. But all of those things working together allow you to be able to answer the question of God, have you read it and do you understand it, with a yes. And so what does he do? Well, he gives an Old Testament story that is familiar perhaps to some of you, which, by the way, if it is, let me just say quickly, the Abiathar mentioned here is an interesting one because it's actually a different person in the original story. You can email me. I can let you know a little bit more about why that's the case, but it's interesting. So David entered the house of God. So he entered the temporary temple before the temple was built, and he was hungry. He was desperate for food. His men were hungry, which if you have soldiers and they're hungry and you don't take care of them, you're not going to win the war. And so David looks at the situation, and he comes to the high priest, and he says, hey, there's the bread of presence. These were 12 loaves that were methodically set out every Sabbath to demonstrate not just the 12 tribes, but the covenant relationship between God and Israel, the chesed of God and Israel. And every Sabbath, the priest would actually eat the week's prior 12 loaves to show intimacy of covenant relationship. But it was reserved only for the priests. And so David says, hey, look, there's bread. Can I eat them? Can our men eat them? And Abiathar, the high priest at the time, says, okay. Now, why does Jesus use this illustration? because of his conclusion that he draws in verses 27 and 28. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Religion is intended to be for man, not man for religion. I'm talking about the events and the activities. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see the distinction? God has designed activities in his religious system for man. But here's the beauty of it, and I hope you get this, and I hope I've been able to show this. Here's the conclusion I've been trying to draw. Look at verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The events that God has designed for man and women is intended to point us to the Lord of the events. And that's what the gospel writers elsewhere, like Matthew in chapter 12 and verse 6, kept telling Israel of Jesus' day. Something greater than David is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than the temple is here. Because all of these important details and events are intended to point us to Christ. One last story I want to share with you. It's a story that while I wasn't there, I am very familiar with this concept. The story is told about a woman who attended a church service where she was sitting behind a little girl. And this little girl decided in the middle of the service that she had other activities that God was calling her to. And so she proceeded to turn around and smile at this woman. And the woman smiled back, and it actually brought joy to this woman. But the mother leaned over and whispered very loudly, "Stop your grinning, you're in church." Slapped her on the hand, and there was no more grinning. And beloved, I think that we've unfortunately gotten to a place with religion that we have forgotten. It is about grinning because it's about Jesus. And yes, we fast. And yes, we attend church. And yes, we serve and we get up early and we get to seasons where we feel like we're burnt out. But we're remembering that all of this is for Jesus. And so I think the gift that God has given us this morning through this broken vessel of clay is to remind us through these stories what Mark was intending to point us to. And that is that the religious activities are to be seen through the lens of Christ, to see him and to savor him.